We welcome each of you here this morning. I think it's been stated before, but I can perhaps reiterate it or say it again. It is a beautiful time of the year. Interesting thing about fall is, as fall comes, all summer long we see green leaves. Leaves sprout in the spring, they're a little bit pale. And biologists tell us that as the leaf stops producing the sugars, as it stops doing the things it needs to do to bring life, then the color of the leaf is revealed, because the green is produced by chlorophyll in interaction with the sunlight. And so at the end of their life, their true color or beauty of the leaf is revealed or not. And depending on the type of leaf it is, it has a different kind of beauty. And I guess if you're a biologist, pretty much any leaf would be interesting if you studied out all those actions. But we look outside and we see the beauty of God's creation. We see what God has done. And we see his order in all of creation, his plan, if you will. And we see that even the smallest parts he has a plan for. We're continuing our study today in Colossians chapter 3. I'll go ahead and read the text right now. The title of the sermon today is The Order of the Christian Family. And this is part three, and this will be the final part of this series. But, you know, looking at Colossians as a whole, we're into the part of that when you look at a Christian and you see him, how does he live his life? And we don't always know the answers to that, but that's what this series is addressing. We can turn to God's word and find answers. So the order of the Christian family, part three. For a text this morning, we'll read from Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 12, and we'll read through 21, but our text today is verses 20 and 21. So starting at verse 12, Colossians chapter 3. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. This is the word of the Lord. So looking closely at starting in verse 20, we see children, obey your parents. And we often, when we begin to think of children, obey your parents, I'll speak from my own experience. When I think of myself as obeying my parents, I could probably instantly go to all the times where I actually disobeyed my parents. I'm not going to think a lot about when I obey. But we also must understand here that in the context of this text, this is not how Paul or the Holy Spirit or Scripture is addressing this. He's addressing this and asking us to remember the times when we were obedient. And he's pointing this to a father. I think this is more important to understand as a father, perhaps necessarily, than it is as a child. To understand when your child obeys, because that is the behavior that is most important. That is the most important, when your child obeys. We can see this also reflection to setting the context. In Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, it says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delights." So here we're seeing another context overlaying. So we're looking at two things here that the child, focusing on the child who obeys, and secondly, also on understanding that fathers themselves are corrected, and God's asking us to focus on obedience to him. This provides a framework for understanding the rest of what we're going to say today. It also points out that discipline is an expression of love. God intends discipline to be an expression of love. It also points out some things we're going to look at today are the connection between obedience, authority, and spiritual growth within the family, and also those three things, obedience, authority, and spiritual growth in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. He's referring to this explicitly as something that we have experienced. If we read the previous context, we're talking about someone who has died with Christ. In other words, you have been baptized, you have been risen with Christ, and you have a changed life. You have a relationship with our Father, and he's asking us to look in the direction of our home. He's asking us to look at that relationship. What has changed in me? So part one I have here, and you see I'm going to apply some of the things we learned in class last week here, so I'm going to give you parts maybe a little better here, see if we can do that. The part one is the divine command for children. So if you are a child here today, this is very simple language, and I'm going to stand here and say, I am still a child. I did not just magically come into earth. So I think this applies to all of us. We're going to perhaps detail some of the differences, but we must understand that comprehensive obedience is a divine mandate. Well, that's a lot of words there in syllables. We must understand that completely obeying our parents is what God expects. Completely obeying. This is a pretty bold statement here because we got some adults here, and I just said we're all children. So let's work through this a little bit. It says, children are called to obey their parents fully. They are not to give excuses. They are not to give delayed obedience. And they're not to just outrightly not obey. Let's get those 3 points. It's excuses, delay, and noncompliance. Okay, so I have an example here. We talked about this at home, so I think I can use this here without getting anybody into too serious of trouble. So Lisa prepares lunch, and you know the exact time that lunch is can vary a little bit, maybe 5 or 10 or 15 minutes perhaps, especially if say she was running errands, so it's a little bit late. She got home and she prepares lunch and she says to me, hey, lunch is ready. And I'm still in the office, so I'm writing an email. So I decide I'm going to finish writing the email before I do her, she's saying food is ready. So if I delay coming, there's some things going to start to happen. The food's going to start to get colder. I'm going to have some consequences, right? You with me here? So, but we have another child there, or another person in the house, I guess most of our people are adult, who recognizes dad's not come yet. Not come to the table yet, so we didn't eat. We're not actually not really ready yet because dad didn't come. So I don't need to come. So he has an excuse not to obey, right? So here we have somebody who suffers consequences, cold food. And then we have the second one who doesn't. And then we have another adult child who got up real early in the morning. They just arrived home. There's food for them, but they decide, you know what, I'm a little bit busy, I'm not quite ready to eat yet, so I'm not going to eat at all. So we have 3, non-compliance, excuse, and, all right, maybe I'm getting too personal here, too long maybe. You must understand that the Father in his authority can do the first one. He can eat cold food, but he cannot come to the table and complain that the food is cold. Does that make sense? He must accept responsibility for what he's done. But the Father must also recognize that he's training his child to make excuses and not obey. Right? Do you get that? He has a good reason. Dad's not there yet. I'm not going to just sit there at the table and stare at the food and not eat. What are you talking about? Because Dad has another rule, we eat together. But the third child is learning the consequences of, you know, he has to negotiate with his parents. Is he allowed to go to the fridge and just take food? You know, in our house we kind of say, yeah, you can do that. We've discussed that. But if you don't discuss those things about what's happening next, then you're training the child that he can do whatever he wants without any appeal to authority. So we're saying the oldest one appealed to authority and said, yeah, I don't have to. So that's maybe a complex example, but I'm just pointing out that everything that happens, this wasn't really a matter of discipline, but yet your responsibility, there is responsibility and there are consequences. And you are teaching things in everything that you do, not necessarily in a moment of confrontation because somebody has done something outrageous and I need to correct this behavior. This is incorporated into everything we do. We are called, the child is called to obey their parents fully, and the parent is called to fulfill that. Obedience in children, we must understand this, that if you are a child, understand this, that if you come and do exactly what you are asked to do, it pleases God. Understand that. It pleases God when you do what you are asked to do. Obedience in children pleases the Lord. It gives a child, and even I'm going to say myself as a child, I'll just leave me out as a child. It gives a child a purpose beyond themselves if they can obey. Because they understand that when I am obeying my parents, I am pleasing God. And the father must recognize that in a child. When he's obeying, he's pleasing God. Obedience is also a form of worship and submission to God. There is great relief in knowing that you have done what God expects of you. There's nothing worse than you don't know what's expected of you. You're trying to figure it out. That's a bad space to be in. Especially, you know, you go to work, you don't know what's expected of you, so you put all your energy and effort into doing what you think somebody else wants, and you find out all that energy was wasted in effort and nobody's mad. But there's a lot of comfort comes when you know that you are doing what is expected of you. When children obey, they participate in a form of worship and submission to God. This equips a child to gain maturity. You get that? They understand that what they're doing is pleasing God, and they can begin to make decisions based on this pleases God rather than an erratic father. This also equips the child for transition from childhood to adulthood. This is a very important thing to get. It gives maturity. It allows the child to make decisions relative to God's word, rather than relative to some small expectation. Obedience of a child shifts and forms as they mature. If I come to my child and try to return them to an immature place so I can do over, I need a do over as a dad. Everything I've done is wrong. I need a do over. That's not going to get you the results you expect. Does that make sense? So if I begin to take my 20-year-old and start to treat him like a 2-year-old, I'm not going to get the results I want. They are no longer two. I'm to be building maturity, making decisions relative to God's word. Maybe this isn't really easily understandable by some younger ones here, but it's very simple. It pleases God when we obey our parents. Part two is the responsibility of fathers, because he points here right away. He's connecting this command of the child obeying with the responsibility of the father, saying not to provoke. And that's what we're kind of hinting at when we're saying make the child regress. You look at the child and say, you're not mature, so therefore I'm going to treat you at your maturity level, and I'm going to get some retribution going on in that point. It says there's reason here, you know, avoid provoking your child, because provoking your child has consequences. And God's just laying this out because he's the creator. He made you. He understands your emotions on a level that even the psychologist today will struggle with. But we're cautioned to avoid provoking your child because you will give your child discouragement. If all you do is say, "See, I knew you were going to mess that up," or "Wow, what a terrible decision." I mean, maybe you do that. Maybe it was a terrible decision, but you're to avoid that. That's not what you're to do. You're called to a higher level of response. It can lead, if we do that, if we're provoking our children, we can make our children be emotionally sad. We can actually make a child depressed. And it also will put pressure or strain or break family relationships. If you are, as a dad, are provoking your child, you can be breaking family relationships. And then we don't know how to fix that. It gets very difficult because then it becomes anger, protection, resentment, defensiveness. All of those things start to come in. We must understand as a child that's implied in this context here is that it is implied that you as a father, your job is to nurture children in the Lord. You get that? Nurture children in the Lord. It's not to fulfill all of my desires. I'm just going to stop right here and say, I have 6 children. And if you talk to each one of them, they could list like probably 20 times where I have not done this correctly. But we'll get to that later. Just leave that sit there. But I want you to hear what I'm saying. I don't want you to turn it off. That fathers are responsible for fostering spiritual growth in their children. Anger is not a useful way of fostering spiritual growth. I must understand that mothers have a role in this. This is not just, wow, this is fathers and fathers and mothers have a role in this together. That was addressed in a previous sermon where it's saying you should be working together with your husband. But it does appear with the way it's stated that the father will be judged with how he handles this. Does that make sense? You're responsible before God. I'll say it a little more harshly to say you will be judged in how you handle the spiritual growth of your children. You are responsible. We must understand discipline as an expression of love. I referenced that earlier. You know, it says in Proverbs, whoever spares the rod hates his son. And I'll just say this simply, that when things are going wrong, if you do not take time to confront what is going wrong, you may not love as you should. Now, I didn't say blow up, and I didn't say that. I said confront. Talk about. Discuss. Talk about how it changes. If I decided to use the rod on a 20-year-old, I'm not going to get the results that you that on a 2-year-old. Elizabeth Elliot suggests that most spanking should be finished by the time you're 2 or 3. And that's, wow, that seems really, really young. I mean, we had a 2-year-old, and I looked at that and said, no way, that's impossible. But looking back, that's probably more true than I want it to be. Most spanking should be finished before you're 2 or 3. But however, there is a principle involved in this saying that if you just look at your child and shake your head and say, what a fool, what a foolish thing, that is not what you are called to do. You're called to withholding discipline can signify a lack of love for one's child. Now, this will often be expressed, and this is one of our things, is if you're too lazy to do anything about it, you're going to yell. Does that make sense? If you're too lazy to do anything about it, you'll just yell or you'll just say, oh my, look at them. Both of those train a child. I don't care enough to do the work that you, I don't care enough to do the work that you require. Diligent, loving discipline is essential for guiding a child rightly. We must understand discouragement in parenting. Discouragement in children can result from excessive criticism, harsh discipline, or stifling their motivation. Stifling their motivation, or just when they are motivated to do something right, you cut them off. Be careful to see and acknowledge growth in your child. Give encouragement, especially in the area of spiritual growth. if you can get your child to connect to the Word and understand the value of reading the Word, it is a great thing to see. It's probably, as a parent, the most rewarding thing you see is when your child engages in the Word. Part three, I have God's expectations for fathers. I feel like this sermon is sounding harsh, and maybe it is. Maybe it is, but understand I'm standing on my own toes, not yours, so hear it that way. God's expectations for fathers, cultivating compassion. This is why we backed up and read verse 12, where God is laying out the characteristics of someone who has met him and who has experienced salvation. He says that we must have compassion. We must put on, literally, he says it like putting on a coat. We must make the decision to be compassionate. We must make the decision to be kind. This is in verse 12 to 14. We must make the decision to be humble. You know, do we care about more about what other people think than we do about what we need to do? Is the greatest insult that I can get is when my child does something in public that embarrasses me? Or is it that I have compassion for their soul? Which drives me? At some point, you have to forget about what anybody else thinks. It doesn't matter. What matters is the child's heart. I must be humble. I must be meek. I must have patience. God expects fathers to exhibit these traits, to live out these traits. God expects me, you as a father, to do these things. God expects me as a child to recognize what my father has done. And this is an example to understand that I must recognize what my Father in heaven has done. He has done this for me. This is not a theory. He has done this. He has met me in my sin and given me deliverance. He's given each one of us who call on his name, this is what he has done. This is how we know this is what is expected from us, because we experience his love when we call on his name. God does not yell at me. He does not put some curse on me, but he gives me an expectation of, you cannot continue in this behavior. It's his love. It's what he has done. And we must understand that we must practice forgiveness, just as God has practiced forgiveness. Forgiveness and tolerance. He tolerated my sin. He didn't spew me out and strike me down, but he asked me to change. He didn't look at me and say, that sin is so ugly, I can't talk to you about it. That's really difficult to do. Now, I know that word tolerance has been changed into something different today, but I'm talking about grace. He has shown me grace, and I am expected to show that same grace. This is a really high standard. This is a difficult standard. But these are key to maintaining a family that can still worship together as adults. Speaking to a man who returned home from the missionary field for furlough, and he said, we met with our family, but it was disappointed because we've changed so much we can't worship together anymore. I think that idea breaks my heart more than anything else. And that has to be a governing factor as you are a parent. You do not compromise. Love does not quit or give up. As we said, it says put on the bonds of charity, put on the bonds of love, and decide not to give up. Love unites and strengthens a family. It is a God-given principle. So now we have just want to look a little bit at differences. There are two types of obedience we can promote in a child. The first one is we can get obedience from respect, where the child says, you are my father. I value your opinion. Can you give it here? Versus obedience from fear. If you're worried about you're going to get an erratic response, you're going to get this kind of response, or you give an erratic response, that is not the area. You would like to see your child learn obedience from respect. And obedience from fear would be more like, I won't do this because the consequences are so bad. And that does have some value. That will stop you. But if that is the only thing you have, as soon as you think you can get away with it, you will do it. As soon as you think the consequences removed, you will do it. So that's not respect-driven obedience. There's also emotion-based obedience versus principle-based obedience. So I'm using big words here today, but just stick with me there when I say we must teach children to obey based on things that foster maturity. If we say, I don't feel like doing this, so I'm not going to do it. I don't have the energy. You know what? I worked all day. I just want to sit down. I just want my children to stay out of my way. And that is what I give to them. I don't feel like asking you. I don't feel like working with you. I don't whatever. Then we're teaching your children that when you don't feel like it, you don't need to do it. And that's not much maturity. We must also, and I mentioned this earlier, we must teach the child the concept of appeal. Does that make sense? We must sometimes, one of the things that can get built into this to not make your child discouraged is if you talk about situations where there's deviations from your rule. So if you have a rule, like I said, we have a rule, we eat together, and then you have an adult child, use this as a benign example, who just got home. They're home, but they just ran in the door. They're not ready to eat. Do you have the consequence you're not allowed to go to the fridge? Discuss that. Those kinds of discussions. In other words, create a space to discuss those things maturely. This is learned by example. If you as a husband and wife don't discuss things maturely, or if you interact with other people, if you interact with the church, this is a great example in interacting with the church, as a father can demonstrate how to question authority respectfully. That's what I mean by an appeal. So if you find the need, like you're feeling like, or you're knowing, I have a conflict between I'm asked to do this, but I know I need to do this, and these two things are colliding. There's two things colliding, and I need to say, hey, Dad, can we change this? We must respect that. We must teach our children how to do that, create that space. If we just say no and hammer down that we're not teaching the child how to question authority respectfully. Even Abraham questioned God when he was talking about judging Sodom and Gomorrah. We must understand that we as fathers cannot do anything that I laid out on this sermon. It seems so difficult. It may not be our experience at all to have experienced anything that I put in this, that was laid out here in the Word. We may, perhaps, were the child who is discouraged. So if you are a father, we must understand that the biggest part of being a father is recognizing our limits and turn to God for guidance. Recognize our limits. We must just specifically say, you know what? I think I'm being harsh right now. We need to talk about this. I need some time to work through this. You know, spend time in the Word. Don't be so busy that you don't have time to do that. You need to rearrange your life. We must turn to God for help. If we try to just stay as busy as we are, do not get immersed in the Word, it won't work. It will not work. We will not get the results we expect because we think on my authority, I'll just reshape the consequences. I'll just keep making this consequence worse, 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 and eventually they'll yield. That is not the model that God is laying out. We also must understand as fathers that we need to align ourselves with biblical teachings. I myself, if I have areas in my life where I say, Christ, you can't work, if I'm allowing sin to have authority in my life, it has consequences for my children. I myself must repent. The biggest example we as fathers can give a child is when we repent and stop sinning. Change the course. Do it different. That example is difficult to do, but Scripture says that is how we bring joy, peace. We bring love into a home when Father does that. That is the greatest way we can teach it. I can sit here and I can explain to my children all kinds of things about repentance. But when I repent and change and say, you know what? Oops. When I say I was wrong, it is a bigger example. We must also, lastly, we must understand this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is not our work. When we go to the scripture and say, speak to me, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit must work in your child's life. If you are not nurturing their relationship with God, then the Holy Spirit is going to be absent in that moment. Your child can turn to Christ. Your child can find this on your own, but then you as the father are the one left behind. You as the father are left behind. If I think that I'm going to bring transformation to my child, perhaps we can. Perhaps we can bring some transformation. But if I think I can bring changing power of the Word of God into the child's life, it is not through my strength or force of my own intelligence. It's not like I can think of just a smart way to corner that child, catch them and say, aha, you are caught in your sin, now repent. That is not as effective as you think. It happens in the world. We see of men, businessmen, of church leaders, of those who fall in sin and they're caught in their sin and they are exposed. But all that happens around them is destruction. The leader himself or the person himself may say, I have found victory. I am saved. Isn't it wonderful? While everybody around them is discouraged. Sin brings brokenness. And unless we turn to the power of the Holy Spirit, unless we have experienced, as it says in the Word, unless we have come to Christ and said, I need you to have authority in my life. I want happiness. I want freedom from the discouragement that I have. All of us have fathers who are people, who have sinned, who have done things wrong, and are not perfect. So all of our fathers, I'm just going to say this blanketly, have introduced some discouragement to my life. And I am called by God to go back and say, Christ, I need you to have more power in my life than my disappointment. I need you to have more power than anything. And I desire that. Effective discipline, rooted in love and guided by God's wisdom, is essential for nurturing children in the Lord. If we embrace this model that we see here in Colossians, it allows us as parents to make an environment that fosters obedience and ultimately spiritual growth. For fathers who find themselves falling short, there is hope through God's grace and a commitment to personal transformation. As families strive to live out these principles, they reflect God's love and create a space of faith that will impact many generations. Those who can, let's kneel in prayer.